Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 6 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 45. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to study this portion of your word this morning, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would see what you are showing us of Christ and of the redemption that you have brought through him. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for how we have seen Christ and his glory over these past few weeks and months, and we pray that this morning you will continue to show us Christ more fully, that we may rejoice in the plan of redemption more fully, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this passage this morning. Last week we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, and now we come to Jesus walking on the water. Two very familiar miracles to us, but as we see throughout the gospel, we are pretty well familiar with the miracles that are featured here. These are things that capture our imagination and capture our hearts as we see Jesus performing these miracles. But as we have seen, we may not always at first realize why Mark is including this in the gospel. The feeding of the 5,000 is certainly something that we are amazed by. But as we saw last week, it reveals more than just the creative power of Jesus. It is an incident that takes our minds right back to the Exodus and to Moses and to Joshua, and shows us that Jesus is the second and greater Moses and the second and greater Joshua, both the greater Redeemer and the greater Shepherd. But this miracle that we come to this morning is one that I'm sure we're familiar with also. It is one that is often thought of. If you were to ask the man on the street, name a miracle, he'd probably say Jesus walking on the water. It's at least as likely to be mentioned as any other. And it's one that has been played upon. I hear that if you were to go to the Sea of Galilee today, there is a tourist attraction of a board that is in the sea just below the level of the top of the water, so you can walk out and have your picture taken, apparently, walking on water. It is one that is well known and one that is well publicized. But as our question has been and continues to be, we must ask, what is Mark showing us about Jesus? How is he showing us Jesus the Redeemer? Well, first of all, we notice here this urgent dismissal. Mark says simply, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Mark just simply states this as if it was a segue. We note that this is certainly an urgent dismissal, but there's part of us wonders if Mark is not just doing what he's always done and being just a little urgent in how he is describing the scene. He doesn't really give us any further explanation. He just tells us that they had to urgently leave, and that was that. But I think it's important for us to realize why they had to immediately leave. Notice that Jesus has just performed this miracle, and we read that 5,000 men ate. And as we noted last week, that probably meant close to 20,000 people in total, if you were to count the women and the children. And so Jesus has just performed this extraordinary miracle of feeding the people in the wilderness. And so immediately now he leaves. We wonder, well, why does he leave so urgently? Well, we get light shed on this if you turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, John fills in a lot of the detail that Mark skips over here, where we read in John 6 from verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, feeding the 5,000 men, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, that seems to be good, right? We're wanting people to see Jesus for who he is. We're wanting people to see that this is indeed the one sent from God. But Mark continues and says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This declaration that this is truly the prophet who has come into the world seems at first to us to be the goal of this whole incident. We want people to be declaring that Christ is the one come from God. But John goes on and shows us that there's something very sinister happening here. Their response was not just to declare that he was the prophet and then follow him. They wanted, as John says, to take him by force and to make him king. Now think what is happening here. This declaration has come not after the teaching that he gave them. Remember, Mark described this scene in two. He kind of described this whole scenario in two scenes. The first scene, Jesus gets out of the boat and he has compassion upon them. And so what does he do? He teaches them. He proclaims the gospel to them. He teaches them about himself. But it is not then that the people declare, "Truly this is the prophet who has come." It is only after he has done the second thing, after the second scene, where he has fulfilled their physical needs. After their bellies are full, then they declare that this is the prophet who has come. And so we see that this declaration comes not out of a position of faith, but comes out of that faulty misunderstanding, that faulty presupposition that was throughout all Israel, that they were looking for an earthly political Messiah, one that would satisfy their needs, one that would establish an earthly kingdom, one that would truly fill their bellies and satisfy them, who would bring them into a land of milk and honey where they would not hunger and they would have rest from their enemies. And so they see Jesus performing this miracle, giving them bread, and they think, "Here is the one that we've been looking for. He satisfies our needs. He satisfies our hunger, literally. So let's make him king. Let's make him the Messiah who will make our lives better. Let's crown him. Make him our king. Make him the one who will lead us in our fight against the Romans." But in this declaration, they reveal that they have completely missed the point of this whole incident. All they have seen is a miracle worker. All they have seen is one who can make bread appear from nowhere. All they have seen is one who is able to miraculously satisfy their hunger. They have completely missed the point. Because as we saw last week, this whole incident is doing far more than just showing that Jesus is able to create from nothing, though it is certainly doing that. This whole incident is showing far more than Jesus is able to miraculously make bread appear from nowhere. This whole incident is intended to proclaim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament in a way that is much more magnificent than we could have ever expected. We saw that this incident is crafted by Jesus and reported by Mark to deliberately take our minds back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Mark and Jesus are retelling that Old Testament picture of redemption. In the first exodus, we see Israel crossing the sea in order to find rest in the wilderness where they were sustained by the word of God and miraculous bread. And in this incident, we see the crossing of the sea in order to find rest in the wilderness, where they are fed by the word of God, Jesus' teaching, and the miraculous bread. This is a replaying, a retelling of the Exodus. Jesus is reenacting it to show that he is the true and greater Moses that is leading a true and greater Exodus. Here is the true deliverer of the people of God. Here is the one who will deliver them into a true and greater promised land where we will find true rest from our enemies. Not just from political enemies, but from our greatest of enemies, from sin and from death and from disease. This proclamation of the kingdom come, of Jesus as the Redeemer King who is ushering in this perfect promised land, this is simply the message that we've been seeing from the beginning of Mark's Gospel. But here, Jesus plays it out in order to declare, to scream that he is this Redeemer who is replaying the Exodus in a more magnificent and a more glorious way than has ever been seen. Jesus is saying, look, you're looking for a Messiah that will complete that first Exodus. I am the Messiah that is bringing the better Exodus. Who's not just bringing that Exodus to completion by righting the Romans and giving you rest in this land. I am the Redeemer that is ushering you into a new heavens and a new earth. One that cannot be lost. One that cannot be forsaken. And we noted that Jesus is not just the Redeemer, the true and greater Moses. He's also the true and greater Joshua. Here is Jesus, the shepherd of Moses' prayer. If you remember Moses' prayer before he died, he prayed that the Lord would not leave Israel as a people without a shepherd. So we read here that Jesus has the compassion. He steps out of the boat and looks at the people because they were sheep without a shepherd. Here comes the true and greater Joshua to be the true and greater shepherd of the people that had been abandoned by their shepherds. Here is the fulfillment of Moses' prayer. Here is the true shepherd of Israel who has come to shepherd his people. That was the point of the feeding of the 5,000. That is what Jesus is showing in the feeding of the 5,000. But as John shows us, all the people saw was a miracle worker. All they saw was kind of a neat miracle. Well, that's kind of cool. You know, we just had a few loaves and a few fish. And look, he's been able to fill 20,000 people. This guy can do amazing stuff. Let's make him our Messiah. Surely he could perform a miracle and get rid of the Romans. Let's crown him. Let's make him our king. Let's look to him to take us from under the rule of the Romans. They missed the point. And so they wanted to make him king. They wanted to crown him. They wanted to force him to lead an uprising against Rome. One commentator described the scene by saying that the tension of messianic deliverance was dangerously in the air after the meal in the desert. We could almost imagine the murmurings as the people sat in their circles that Jesus had placed them in for the serving of the food. We could almost imagine this discussion among the people, and suddenly the tone changes. Suddenly the tension of messianic deliverance is dangerously in the air as they plot how they are going to force him to make him king. This is all that lies behind Mark's statement that immediately he made the disciples go. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And so he sent his disciples away and he went up on the mountain to pray. We see Jesus again in the face of seeming success, leaving the crowds, fleeing from the crowds, lest they do to him what ought not to be done. We saw it in chapter 1 as the crowds were amazed by his healing miracles. And we saw Peter's almost annoyed rebuke of Jesus as he wondered where Jesus had gone and why he wasn't with the crowds, why he wasn't perpetuating this holy healing circuit. And we see it again. The crowds are here proclaiming that Jesus is this prophet looking to make him king. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't entertain them. He doesn't go with their plan, but he flees from them. You see, this popularity of the crowd was again threatening to distract Jesus from the cross. It was threatening to take Jesus away from the mission that he had been given to do. And you know that this was the plan of the devil. Right from the beginning, the devil's goal was to stop Jesus going to the cross. In Matthew 4, as we read of the temptations there, we know the third temptation is that the devil promised to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. What was his goal in that? To stop Jesus going to the cross. To stop Jesus going to the cross. He's saying, look, Jesus, if you just do this one thing, if you don't go to the cross, this is all yours. That's all it takes. Just bow down before me. Don't go to the cross and I'll give it all to you. And we've seen it throughout the gospel with the crowds. The prevention, we've seen prevention through popularity. We've seen prevention through opposition. As the devil has used every means possible to try and stop Jesus going to the cross. He's brought in the religious leaders who have condemned him and have taught against him and have said that this man is in effect a heretic and no one should listen to him. These ruling authorities who have plotted to destroy him. We have seen opposition through popularity as the crowds have amassed around Jesus and, like just now, tried to stop him going to the cross. Don't go to the cross, Jesus. We'll crown you king now. We'll make you king now. We'll give you a kingdom. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. And so it is with the confidence, the attitude with which Jesus will turn to Peter later on and say, get behind me, Satan. That he says to these crowds with his action, get behind me, Satan. You will not distract me from going to the cross. You will not stop me from going to the cross. You see, the devil knew that for Jesus to go to the cross would be the death of him. The devil knew that it would be all over at the cross. The devil knew exactly what would happen at the cross. You see, the devil has very good theology. The devil very much knew how this plan of redemption would unfold. Not one of the Old Testament signs pointing to Christ had he missed. He knew that in order for God to redeem his people, he would need to send a perfect sacrifice, that he would need to take upon himself the curses of the covenant. And so the devil was trying everything he could possibly do to stop Jesus going to the cross, to stop Jesus achieving this plan of redemption. And so Jesus turns to the devil with his actions and says, get behind me, Satan. You will not distract me with popularity. You will not distract me with these crowds. And so he sends the disciples away. And he goes up on the mountain to be alone with his Father. He forsakes the temptation. And so in these first two verses of this passage, Mark gives us two verses that we are prone to just skip over as a segue into another miracle. But these are two verses that are pregnant with redemptive significance. If it wasn't for these two verses, there would be no redemption. If Jesus did not immediately go away from the crowds, if he didn't immediately forsake this temptation, if he didn't immediately rebuke the devil and flee, sending his disciples away, going on the mountain, getting away from the temptation, if Jesus hadn't done verses 45 and verses 46, there would be no gospel. So these are important verses. But they lead us into perhaps the focal point of Mark's passage, the focal point of Mark's vignette, and the focal point of Mark's story here. We are told that as Jesus was up on the mountain, the disciples were in the boat out on the sea, and they were struggling against the storm. In verse 48, they were making painful headway, for the wind was against them. If you remember from the last time we saw the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, this was just what happened on the Sea of Galilee. We saw that the Sea of Galilee sits 696 feet below sea level and is surrounded by hills on every side. And so winds gather in the gorges and in the gullies and come sweeping down onto that sea, creating very sudden, very violent storms. And it seems that the disciples are again in the midst of one of these storms. Their boat this time was not flooding, not threatening to sink, but it was making incredibly hard work for these disciples as they sought to cross the sea. And so by the fourth watch of the night, they were still struggling against this storm. They were still laboring against the wind and the waves at between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They had been rowing all night and they were still in the middle of the sea. And Jesus sees them and sees that they were making headway painfully. And so he goes down and he walks out to them on the sea. Now, we don't know how they expected Jesus to get to Bethsaida. But it wasn't like this. I mean, maybe they expected him to get in the boat and row there himself. Maybe they expected him to go around the shore of the lake. But here is Jesus walking to them on the water. And so we read in verse 49 that they saw him walking on the sea and they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. No wonder. No wonder they were terrified. No wonder that they thought this was a ghost. It's dark. It's a storm, and here they see Jesus walking to them. We could only imagine what was going on in the minds of these disciples, emotionally drained from this incident in the wilderness, emotionally drained still from their preaching season. Remember, after they came home from their preaching, and Jesus said to them, "Let's go and find rest at the other side of the lake." And that, when they reached the other side of the lake, is when the whole incident with the feeding of the 5,000 happened. And so these disciples still haven't had that rest. And so they're emotionally, mentally drained from their preaching. They're emotionally, mentally drained from seeing this miracle with the feeding of the 5,000 and not sure what to make of it. They're physically exhausted from rowing through the night in incredibly difficult circumstances. And into the midst of that, here comes Jesus walking on the water. We can hardly imagine what is going on in their minds as they see him arrive. But what is the purpose of this? Why does Mark tell us this? Why does Jesus walk out to them on the water? Well, we know that it is not just because Jesus wants to impress them. Okay, he's not seeking to do a cool miracle, something that's kind of neat. Jesus, we've never seen you do that before. That's kind of cool. That's never why Jesus does miracles, right? We've seen this right from the beginning. He's not interested in a circus sideshow kind of miracle ministry. He never just does miracles for the sake of them. We saw this in Nazareth when we read that because of unbelief, he could do no miracles there. He wasn't willing to just throw miracles at people. Every miracle that Jesus performed was done with redemptive significance, to teach something about the redemption that he was ushering in. And so he comes to them, and he comes in the midst of the storm, and we've got to ask, well, why? Why is he doing this? Well, I think his point in doing this is simply to expand on what we've been taught in the feeding of the 5,000. He is giving further clarification on the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen in the parables that Jesus will teach a parable publicly and then sometimes give private further instruction to his disciples. And I think in essence that's kind of what he's doing here. He's given public demonstration and declaration that he is the true and greater Moses and the true and greater Joshua. And now, privately with his disciples, he is teaching them more of what that means and more of how that is important. He meant to reveal to the disciples more about who he is. He wants to reveal to us more about who he is. He wants to show us more clearly that he is not just sent from God, but is God. And in him, we see God coming strong to save his people. Jesus is showing us again that he is the Redeemer of his people. Now, how do we get that from this passage? Well, very much like the feeding of the 5,000, I think we miss the point if we miss the Old Testament allusion. Remember, these were miracles performed in the midst of people that knew their Old Testament very, very well. People that knew the narrative of the Exodus incredibly well. Men and women who knew their Bibles thoroughly. And so these are scenes that are full of Old Testament imagery. Imagery that we might miss. First of all, we see here that in verse 48, that Jesus saw them as they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now, this phrase is puzzling to us. I'm sure it's puzzled you as you have read this in times past. Why would Jesus want to pass by them? Did he not think that they would notice him? Did they not think they would notice this man walking past them on the water? Was he trying to play a trick on them? Was he trying to get to the other side so that when they arrived, he could just say, "Surprise, didn't expect to see me here"? Well, no, of course not, right? Of course not. So there must be something else going on. Why did Jesus want to get past it? Why did Jesus want to pass by them? Well, I think a key to understanding this is seeing that this is an Old Testament phrase that denotes God's glory. This is a use of the Old Testament, again, to show who Jesus is. This is a phrase that we see in Exodus 33, if you turn there with me. Exodus 33, we read from verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then down in verse 5 of 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. God passed by Moses. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, the glory of Yahweh. And he said, "Yes, I will show you my glory. I will pass by you." And we see it again in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, where we read that, "And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake," and so on. So Moses experienced the passing by of the Lord as God revealed his glory to him. Elijah experienced the passing by of the Lord as the Lord revealed his glory to him. And now we see Jesus revealing his glory to the disciples as he passes by them. Here is Jesus saying, "I am the Old Testament Yahweh. I am the one whose glory Moses longed to see. I am the one who passed by him as he was in the cleft of the rock." He says, "I am the one whose glory Elijah wanted to see and who passed by him. I am that one. I am Yahweh. the one who has promised to save his people. I am that very God. This idea of passing by is not this idea of going around them, but it's the idea of passing by them in order that they might glimpse and see his glory. So he's not sneaking past them. He's not trying to avoid them. He is showing them himself in a form that is so similar to these Old Testament theophanies. Jesus is saying, I am that God. But we see it also in verse 50. As Jesus says to them, simply take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. That phrase is full of Old Testament salvation language. If you remember when Moses was commissioned to go and to save Israel from Egypt, he said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. And Jesus says, take heart, it is I. It is I, Yahweh, it is the great I Am who is here with you. Take heart, it is I who revealed himself to Moses. It is I, the one who saved his people from Egypt. I who promised a great redemption. Take heart, it is I, the great I Am. Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. I am the I Am. I am the glorious, majestic Yahweh who passed by Moses and Elijah and who has promised to help you to be your Redeemer. But he also plays on another Old Testament reference in Isaiah 41, where we read, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And so we see in this passage that Jesus comes and passes by them on the water, declaring that he is the God whose glory passed by Moses and passed by Elijah. But with his words, he also says, I am the great I Am, the one who has promised to be the help of Israel, the one who has said to you in Isaiah, fear not, I am the one who helps you. You see, Mark and Jesus are simply showing us more of who Jesus is. And we see that we'll not understand the gospel. We don't understand Jesus and his ministry until we see that he's not just another Redeemer, but he's the Redeemer. He's not just another like Moses, but he is the true and perfect Moses, who is God himself. We'll not understand what it means for God to be our Redeemer. We'll not understand what it means for God to be our help until we see Christ hanging on the cross, giving the ultimate help, taking away our ultimate fears as he pays for our sin and defeats the devil. You see, we're told in verse 52 that Jesus reveals himself so fully, so gloriously to the disciples, but they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying because they didn't understand what he'd been saying about being the true and greater Moses and the true and greater Joshua. And they would not understand until the resurrection. You see, none of this makes sense apart from the cross. None of this makes sense apart from the cross. This is a nice thought to have God as our help. It is a nice thought to not be afraid because Jesus is close to us. But really, when the rubber hits the road, when we get into the trying times, when the devil comes and makes us question, we end up asking, how do I know that, Jesus? That's nice. I'm glad that you're saying that. But how do I know it? How do I know that is true? How can I not be afraid? How can I not be afraid in the midst of this storm? How can I not be afraid as death is approaching? How can I not fear? You see, this is just a sentimental nicety until we see it in light of the cross. Because it is only when we see the cross that we see God, our Redeemer, hanging there. His body broken, his blood spilt, that he might usher in this redemption that is promised. It is only at the cross that we see this glorious and almighty God taking upon himself the curses of the covenant so that we could truly take heart and truly not be afraid because he has paid it all. You see, Jesus reveals to the disciples here that the gospel is all about a personal deliverance wrought by the glorious and majestic Yahweh. Here is the God who is so glorious that Moses and Elijah could not gaze upon him veiled in human form. Here is this glorious God, so glorious that men could not look upon him veiled in human form. He is the God who could not be gazed upon because of his glory, who soon will not be gazed upon because of the horror of the cross. You see, Moses and Elijah had to look away because of the radiance of God's glory. But soon Mark will take us to a place where men turn their faces away because of the horror of what he goes through as the broken Lamb of God. And so Jesus and Mark are saying to us, look, this is what the gospel is all about. This is what the gospel is all about. God who has come near to us. The gospel is about a God who did not just send a Redeemer, but who is our Redeemer. A God who personally emptied himself of his glory and took on the form of a slave and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. You see, believers, that, and that alone is the foundation of our confidence. How can we not be afraid? How can we take heart? How can we look at the devil and his schemes and not be afraid? How can we look at encroaching death and rejoice and not despair? We can take heart because it is I. It is the great I Am who has drawn close. It is the great I Am who has passed near to us and who has brought a magnificent and glorious redemption. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for how it reveals to us the glory of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would teach this to our hearts, that we would be amazed at the extent to which you went in order to redeem us. Forgive us for when we have thought of our redemption and forgiveness as a small thing. Forgive us for when we have thought of it as something that was easy, something that was simple, something that was really of little consequence. But teach us, Lord, to see the gospel in its fullness and to see the glory of the redemption that you brought in Christ, that truly our hearts would melt like wax before a fire, that truly we would weep as we think of the goodness of God. Father, overwhelm us with this love, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.